You are listening to the life of Jesus Christ in a year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Another thing you can do is you can share this podcast. Today we'll actually be beginning a new section, The Most Holy Incarnation, Mary Espoused to Saint Joseph. It's a good starting point for someone if they'd like to begin, so tell a family member, text a friend, message a group of people you belong to, and let them know you're listening to this podcast. And secondly, we're now 29 days into this project, and I'd encourage you to rate and review this podcast on Apple Podcasts or wherever you are listening. Rating and reviewing will help this podcast to get before the eyes and hopefully into the ears of so many others. Before we get to today's reading, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 29, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 1. We will begin the section, The Most Holy Incarnation, and today we will read number 1, Mary Espoused to Saint Joseph. 1. Mary Espoused to Saint Joseph. Joseph was the third of six brothers. His parents dwelt in a large mansion outside of Bethlehem. It was the ancient birthplace of David. But in Joseph's time, only the principal walls were in existence. His father's name was Jacob. In front of the house was a large courtyard or garden. In it was a stone spring house built over a spring whose waters gushed forth out of faucets, each of which represented some animal's head. The garden was enclosed by walls and surrounded by covered walks of trees and shrubbery. The lower story of the dwelling had a door, but no windows. In the upper story, there were circular openings over which ran around the whole top of the house a broad gallery with four little pavilions capped by cupolas. From these cupolas, a view far into the surrounding country was afforded. David's palace in Jerusalem was provided with similar towers and cupolas. It was out of one of them that he saw Bethsabe. Above the center of that flat roof arose another smaller story, likewise crowned by a tower and cupola. Joseph and his brothers occupied that last story with an aged Jew, their preceptor. The latter occupied the highest room in the story, while the brothers slept in one chamber, their sleeping places separated from one another by mats, which in the daytime were rolled up against the walls. I have seen them playing up there, each in his own separate space. They had toys shaped like animals, like little pugs. Their preceptor gave them all sorts of strange instructions that I could not understand. He laid sticks on the ground in various figures and stood the boys in them. The latter stepped into other figures, which they had formed by rearranging the sticks. They laid sticks also in various positions, as if for measurement. I saw, too, the father and mother of the boys. They did not appear to trouble themselves much about their children, for they paid very little attention to them. They, the parents, appeared to me to be neither good nor bad. Joseph was perhaps 8 years old. He was very different from his brothers, very talented, and he learned quickly. But he was simple in his tastes, gentle, pious, and unambitious. The other boys used to play him all kinds of tricks and knock him around at will. They had little enclosed gardens at whose entrance there stood on pillars covered images like swaddled infants. I often saw similar figures on the curtains of oratories, those of Anne and the Blessed Virgin, for instance. The only difference was that Mary's picture held in its arm a chalice above which something arose. In Joseph's parental home, these images were like swathed infants with round faces, environed by rays of light. There were many such pictures in Jerusalem, especially in the olden times, and also among the decorations of the temple. I have seen them in Egypt also, and among the idols that Rachel purloined from her father, were similar figures, though smaller. Many of the Jews had swathed puppets like them lying in little chests and baskets. They were intended to represent the child Moses in his little basket, and the swathing signified the binding power of the law. When gazing at these figures, I used to think, the Jews honored the little image of the child Moses, but we have the images of the child Jesus. In the boy's little gardens grew bushes, small trees, and plants. I saw that his brothers often slyly trod down and tore up the plants in Joseph's little garden. They always treated him roughly, but he bore all patiently. Sometimes, when kneeling in prayer in the colonnade that ran around the courtyard, his face turned to the wall. His brothers would push him over. Once I saw one of them, when Joseph was thus praying, kick him in the back. But Joseph appeared not to notice it. The other repeated his blows until at last Joseph fell to the ground. Then I saw that he had been absorbed in God. But he did not revenge himself. He merely turned away quietly and sought another secluded spot. Outside and adjoining the garden wall were some small, low dwellings. In them dwelt two elderly, veiled females, as is often the case near the schools. They were servants. I saw them carrying water into the house. The domestic arrangements were similar to those of Joachim and Anne's house. The beds rolled up and wicker partitions before them. I often saw Joseph's brothers talking with the servant maids and helping them in their work, but Joseph never interchanged words with them. He was always very reserved. I think there were also some daughters in the family. Joseph's parents were not well satisfied with him. They would have wished him, on account of his talents, to fit himself for a position in the world, but he was too unworldly for such aims. He had no desire whatever to shine. He may have been about 12 years old when I often saw him beyond Bethlehem, opposite the crib cave, praying with some very pious old Jewish women. They had an oratory hidden in a vault. I do not know whether these women were relatives of Joseph or not. I think that they were connected with Anne. Joseph often went to them in his troubles and shared their devotions. Sometimes he dwelt in their neighborhood with a master carpenter to whom he lent a helping hand. The carpenter taught him his trade, and Joseph found his geometry of use. The hostility of his brothers at last went so far that when 18, Joseph fled from his father's house by night. A friend who lived outside of Bethlehem had brought him clothes in which to make his escape. I saw him in Labona, carrying on carpentry. He worked for his living in a very poor family. The man supported himself by making such rough wicker partitions as those Joseph knew how to put together. The latter humbly assisted the family as far as he could. I saw him gathering wood and carrying it to the house. His parents in the meantime believed that he had been kidnapped, but his brothers discovered him, and when he was again persecuted, Joseph, however, would not leave the poor people nor desist from the humble occupation of which his family was ashamed. I saw him afterward in another place, Thanak. There he did better work for a well-to-do family. Though a small place, it had a synagogue. Joseph lived very piously and humbly, loved and esteemed by all. At last, he worked for a man in Tiberias, at which place he lived alone near the water. Joseph's parents were long since dead, and his brothers scattered. Only two of them still dwelt in Bethlehem. The paternal mansion had passed into other hands, and the whole family had rapidly declined. Joseph was deeply pious. He prayed much for the coming of the Messiah. I noticed, too, his great reserve in the presence of females. Shortly before his call to Jerusalem for his espousals with Mary, he entertained the idea of fitting up a more secluded oratory in his dwelling. But an angel appeared to him in prayer and told him not to do it, that as in ancient times the patriarch Joseph became by God's appointment the administrator of the Egyptian granaries. So now to him was the granary of redemption to be wedded. In his humility, Joseph could not comprehend the meaning of this, and so he betook himself to prayer. At last, he was summoned to Jerusalem to be espoused to the Blessed Virgin. There were seven other virgins who were with Mary to be dismissed from the temple and given in marriage. On this account, St. Anne went to Jerusalem to be with Mary, who grieved at the thought of leaving the temple. But she was told that she must be married. I saw one of the distinguished old priests who was no longer able to walk, borne into the Holy of Holies, an incense offering was enkindled. The priest prayed, sitting before a roll of writings, and in vision his hand was placed upon that verse in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 11:1, in which it is written, that there shall come forth a rod out of the root of Jesse, and a flower shall rise up out of his root. Thereupon I saw that all the unmarried men in the country of the house of David were summoned to the temple. Many of them made their appearance in holiday attire, and Mary was conducted to their presence. I saw one among them, a very pious youth from the region of Bethlehem, who had always ardently prayed to be allowed to minister to the advent of the Messiah. Great was his desire to wed Mary, but Mary wept and wished not to take a husband. Then the high priest gave to each of the suitors a branch which was to be held in the hand during the offering of prayer and sacrifice. After that, all the branches were laid in the Holy of Holies with the understanding that he whose branch should blossom was to be Mary's husband. Now, when the youth was so ardently desired to wed, Mary found that this branch, along with all the others, had failed to blossom. He retired to a hall outside of the temple and, with arms raised to God, wept bitterly. The other suitors left the temple, and that youth hurried to Mount Carmel, where, since the days of Elias, hermits had dwelt. He took up his abode on the mount, and there spent his days in prayer for the coming of the Messiah. I saw the priests, after this, hunting through different rolls of writing in their search for another descendant of the house of David, one that had not presented himself among the suitors of Mary's hand. And there they found that, among the six brothers of Bethlehem, one was unknown and ignored. They sought him out and so discovered Joseph's retreat, 6 miles from Jerusalem near Samaria. It was a small place on a little river. There Joseph dwelt alone in a humble house near the water and carried on the trade of a carpenter under another master. He was told to go up to the temple. He went accordingly, arrayed in his best. A branch was given him. As he was about to lay it upon the altar, it blossomed on top into a white flower like a lily. At the same time, I saw a light like the Holy Spirit hovering over him. He was then led to Mary, who was in her chamber, and she accepted him as her spouse. The espousals took place, I think, upon our 23rd of January. They were celebrated in Jerusalem on Mount Zion in a house often used for such feasts. The 7 virgins that were to leave the temple with Mary had already departed. They were recalled to accompany Mary on her festal journey to Nazareth, where Anne had already prepared her little home. The marriage feast lasted 7 or 8 days. The women and the virgins, companions of Mary in the temple, were present, also many relatives of Joachim and Anne, and two daughters from Guphna. Many lambs were slaughtered and offered in sacrifice. I've had a clear vision of Mary in her bridal dress. She wore a colored woolen underdress without sleeves, her arms encircled by white woolen fillets. On the breast and as high as the neck lay a white collar ornamented with jewels, pearls, etc. Then came a kind of gown open in front, wide like a mantle from top to bottom and with flowing sleeves. This gown was blue, embroidered with large red, white, and yellow roses and green leaves, something like the ancient vestments worn at Mass. It fastened around the neck on the white collar, and the lower border was edged with fringes and tassels. Over this was a kind of scapular of white and gold flowered silk, set over the breast with pearls and shining stones. It lay upon the front opening of the dress and reached to the edge of the same. It was about one half an ell wide and was fringed with tassels and balls. A corresponding strip hung down the back, while shorter and narrower ones fell over the shoulders and arms. These lappets were caught under the arms from front to back with the gold cords or delicate chains with which the broad upper piece of the bodice was fastened, as also the breast piece that was placed over the upper body. But this arrangement, the flowered stuff of the dress, was puffed out between the cords. The wide sleeves were tightly fastened in the middle of the upper and the lower arm by buckles, puffing out around the shoulders, the elbows, and the wrists. Over this costume fell a long sky blue mantle. It was fastened at the neck by an ornament, and over it was a white ruffle, seemingly of feathers or silk dots. The mantle fell back from the shoulders, forming a large fold on the side, and hung behind an appointed train. It was embroidered around the edge in flowers of gold. Mary's hair was arranged with such skill as is difficult to describe. It was parted on top of the head and divided into numerous fine strands, which were caught together with pearls and white silk. It formed a large net that fell over the shoulders and down the back in the middle of the mantle. It looked like a web. The ends of the hair were rolled in, and the whole net edged with fringe and pearls. On her head was placed first a wreath of white raw silk or wool, closing on top with three bands of the same meeting in a tuff. On this rested a crown, about the breadth of one's hand, set with many colored jewels. Three pieces arose from the circlet and met together in the center, where they surmounted by a ball. In her left hand, Mary carried a little garland of red and white roses made of silk. In the right, a beautiful candlestick covered with gold. It had no foot, but was furnished like a scepter and knobs above and below the point at which it was to be grasped by the hand. The stem began to swell out in the middle and ended in a little dish upon which burned a white flame. On her feet, she wore heavy sandals, about 2 fingers in thickness, under which, before and behind, was a support like a heel. They were green and gave the foot the appearance of standing upon sods. 2 straps, white and gold, went over the foot and held them in their place. The virgins at the temple arranged Mary's skillfully woven hairnet. I saw them thus engaged. There were many bruised with it, and the work went more swiftly than one could imagine. Anne brought all the beautiful clothes, but Mary was so modest that it was only with reluctance that she allowed herself to be arrayed in them. After the nuptial ceremony, her braided hair was wound around her head, a milk-white veil reaching up to the elbows thrown over her, and the crown placed upon it. The Blessed Virgin had auburn hair, dark eyebrows, fine and arched, a very high forehead, large downcast eyes with long dark lashes, a straight nose, delicate and rather long, a lovely mouth around which played a most noble expression, and a pointed chin. She was of medium height, and she moved very gently and gravely, looking very bashful in her rich attire. After the marriage feast, she wore another dress. It was stripped and less magnificent than the one described. I have a scrap of it among my relics. This stripped dress she wore at Cana and on other holy occasions. She wore her wedding suit once again in the temple. The very wealthy among the Jews changed their dress 3 or 4 times during a marriage feast. Mary, in her magnificent apparel, presented an appearance somewhat similar to the richly adorned women of a much later period, the Empress Helena, for instance, and even Cunegundis herself. The usual clothing of the Jewish women enveloped them closely, giving them an appearance of being wrapped up. But Mary's wedding dress was very different. It was something of the Roman style. Joseph wore a long, wide blue coat, fastened from the breast down with loops and buttons. The wide sleeves were laced at the sides, a broad cuff turned up at the wrist, the inside provided, as it were, with pockets. Around the neck was something like a brown collar, over which lay a kind of stole, and upon the breast hung 2 white bands. After the marriage, Joseph went to Bethlehem on some business, and Mary, with 12 or 15 women and maidens, went to Anne's house near Nazareth. They made the journey on foot. When Joseph returned, I saw at Anne's house a feast at which, besides the usual household, there were about 6 guests and several children present. Cups were on the table. The Blessed Virgin wore a mantle embroidered with red, white, and blue flowers. Her face was covered with a transparent veil over which was a black one. I, afterward, saw Joseph and Mary in the house of Nazareth. Joseph had a separate apartment in the front of the house, a 3-cornered chamber, the side of the kitchen. Both Mary and Joseph were timid and reserved in each other's presence. They were very quiet and prayerful. Once I saw Anne making preparations to go to Nazareth. Under her arm, she carried a bundle that contained some things for Mary. To reach Nazareth, which lay in front of a hill, she had to go over a plain and through a grove. Mary wept very much when Anne was leaving and accompanied her a part of the way. Joseph was alone in his apartment in the front of the house. Mary and Joseph had, properly speaking, no regular housekeeping affairs. They received from Anne all that they needed. I saw Mary spinning and sewing too, but yet with wide stitches. The clothes then worn had not many seams and were entirely in strips. I saw her embroidering also, and with little white sticks knitting or working. The cooking she did was very simple, and while it was going on, the bread was baking in the ashes. They used sheep's milk, and of meat, generally pigeons only. This concludes our reading for today, and now let us just think a little more deeply, meditating upon what we've just heard in this section, Mary espoused to Saint Joseph. We hear a little bit about Joseph's family. We hear about Joseph's upbringing, the home that he lived in. In it was a stone spring house built over a spring whose waters gushed forth out of faucets, each of which represented some animal's head. So you have the water coming out of this house. Anytime we see water, it evokes an image of baptism, maybe even kind of a water stream, the grace of God. So you have these faucets flowing out the grace of God. That's immediately what came to mind for me. I read some sort of spiritual significance into these faucets at Joseph's home. Hear about Joseph as an 8-year-old, how he was different from his brothers. The other boys used to play all kinds of tricks on him. And how he was patient, how he bore these things patiently. You know, in the Immaculate Conception, God prepared Our Lady to be the mother of the Savior, and while Joseph doesn't experience this Immaculate Conception, it seems that from what Anne Catherine Embrick is suggesting is that he was kind of set apart. God was working in his life. You know, sometimes when it comes to vocation work, like, there's a young person and you automatically think, I think this young person could have a vocation to the priesthood. They are different than their peers. They carry themselves. God is at work. And so it's God at work in the life of Saint Joseph. Joseph not only was patient, but it says that he was a prayerful man. He was very pious. He prayed with very pious old Jewish women, praying around, very close in proximity to the crib cave. And then I think they were connected with Anne. So Joseph knew this holy family, the family that would produce his spouse in the holy family. Joseph having a little connection to Anne then and to this family. So he wasn't a complete stranger, it doesn't seem. Joseph lived very piously and humbly. He prayed much for the coming of the Messiah. Well, we heard that about Mary too. She prayed ardently, asking for God the Father to send the Savior of the world. And so they're united, Mary and Joseph, in this petition that they've been praying, only for them to become the very parents of the Messiah for whom they've prayed. Also, too, again, like just speaking to Joseph's spiritual readiness, he had an angel appear to him. So he's had an experience of the supernatural. In his humility, Joseph could not comprehend the meaning, but in this moment, but then once all these things are revealed to Joseph, just think about how then he's able to look back and say, oh, this is what that angel, when he appeared to me, this is what that meant. So there's a connection there. If you're looking for an opportunity to dive deeper into scripture, Isaiah 11:1, that's a verse quoted here, just drawing our attention to that. You know, it'd be interesting, and maybe I should do this. We're only 180 some odd pages into this, but, you know, it might behoove me just to keep track of all the biblical references of Anne Catherine Emmerich in this work so that, you know, we could trace her knowledge of the scripture and such. And then we hear about how Joseph is called then. You know, the section is Mary espoused to Joseph. The way that we get the espousal story, it really comes to us from the Proto-Evangelium of James, and this is probably one of the sources for Anne Catherine Emmerich as she is putting together this narrative. She, of course, having these visions too, but the flowering rod, that's the sign. Anne Catherine Emmerich's account seems a little different than what the Proto-Evangelium of James. And again, you know, further study, maybe look up the Proto-Evangelium and read about the espousal of Joseph and Mary, how it was that they called the men together and they believed that God would manifest a sign for who would be the spouse of the Virgin Mary. And then we just get this beautiful description of all of the events, what Mary was wearing, things of that nature. And also, too, what a beautiful depiction of Our Lady, just telling us what she looked like. The Blessed Virgin had auburn hair, dark eyebrows, fine and arched, a very high forehead, all of these things. I wonder if an artist has taken this description or any other description of Our Lady here in Anne Catherine Emmerich's writings, and have they produced an image of kind of from the description of Our Lady? Now, remember what St. Bernadette said about Our Lady of Lourdes. She said that all images pale in comparison to the beauty of the woman she saw. So if someone takes this description, makes an image, of course, it's going to be a little different, probably. Than this description. It won't capture the beautiful reality that is Our Lady as described here. We see the espousals, the coming together of Joseph and Mary in our reading today. As we keep pressing forward in our daily reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich, well, we're definitely going to understand more this home life of Our Lady and see more, even more, of the Jewish customs regarding marriage. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.